the smaller people and their presence and their joy and their chatter and everything else. But I'm not sure that they enjoy us as much as that, so I'm glad they get to go be in a place where they can enjoy each other. Good morning, Riverside Covenant Church. My name is Crystal Kurgis. Welcome to everybody who is both here and joining us online. It is a joy and delight to be able to gather together. To those who have not been able to join us yet for various reasons, please know that we cannot wait to be with you in person again. It's going to be a lovely moment when that happens. And to anybody who is near or are new, whether you're near or far, here or online, welcome. We hope that you feel that this can be a home and a welcoming place for you. And to those who are here in person, let's never forget the gift and the joy of presence. It is an amazing thing, and hopefully we've learned that over the last number of, I was going to say years, I guess it almost is years at this point, but we can quickly forget things that we've learned that are important. Let's not forget that. This morning, we're going to talk about grace, as you know, both from the music that Mike has planned for us and the prayers that Nicole has led us in. And gracious, it is wonderful to be able to talk about it. It is wonderful to be able to talk about it. I want to talk first about some of the ways that we use the word gracious. In the elder days of Middle Earth, when the hobbit Bilbo Baggins realizes that the odd stranger who suddenly appeared on his front doorstep is none other than Gandalf the Wizard, this is what Bilbo says. "Gandalf, Gandalf, good gracious me." And in Narnia, when Mr. Tumnus the Fawn, in book one, first sees Lucy under the lamppost, he's so surprised at this strange human creature that he drops all of his packages and he says, "Goodness gracious me." And when that same Lucy is aboard a ship called the Voyage of the Dawn Treader and she looks down and she can see the shadow of the ship underneath, she realizes that it must be the bottom of the ocean that she's seeing. And she says, "Good gracious, I must be seeing the bottom of the sea, fathoms and fathoms down." And in other chronicles, we learn that the dryads of the beech trees are especially gracious ladies of the wood. That King Rillian's wife was a great lady, wise and gracious, probably because the blood of the stars flowed in her veins. That centaurs are polite in a grave, gracious, grown-up kind of way. And that the sky is filled with gracious stars who are going to assemble in his honor when Aslan finally returns. In the world of football fans, segue right there, when the 2021 NFL preseason begins to approach, after a year that was like none other, true fans of the sport are thinking to themselves, "Gracious, if my team does not do well this year," fill in the blank. Gracious in today's world has come to mean either nothing, as in, "Goodness gracious me," or it's come to mean mostly courteous, polite, kind, as in gracious queens, gracious stars, gracious dryads, gracious aunts, great aunts maybe, who still think that being polite and gracious are worthwhile virtues. But today we're going to continue our series on the attributes of God, and we're going to consider what it means when we say God is gracious. Because it most certainly is not an empty nothingness, like, "Goodness gracious me," nor does it mean especially that he's courteous, kind, and polite, though I'm quite sure that he probably is and would be if he were here. And we're going to do that by looking at the book of 1 Samuel, the whole thing, but little pieces of it. And interestingly enough, the Hebrew word for gracious, which comes both as a verb and an adjective, is not in the book of 1 Samuel anywhere. Not even once. And yet, if God is gracious, he's gracious everywhere, even if it doesn't say that he is. So 1 Samuel, if you haven't read 1 Samuel or aren't familiar with it, it's in sort of the historical part of the Old Testament. And it's actually finishing up the time of the judges, who we've talked about a couple Sundays during this series. Gideon, Deborah, Samson. And then it transitions us into the time of the kings. So there's these two important periods in the history of Israel, and 1 Samuel kind of bridges the gap between those two. So let me read you, or read to you, from the beginning of 1 Samuel. There was a man named Elkanah who lived in Ramah in the region of Zuph in the hill country of Ephraim. He was the son of Yeraham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph of Ephraim. Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah did not. We all know how this story is going to go, don't we? Each year, Elkanah would travel to Shiloh to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Yahweh of heaven's armies at the tabernacle. The priests of the Lord at that time were the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. On the days that Elkanah presented his sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to Peninnah and each of her children. And though he loved Hannah, he would give her only one choice portion, because Yahweh had given her no children. So Peninnah would taunt Hannah and make fun of her, because Yahweh had kept her from having children. And year after year, it was the same. Peninnah would taunt Hannah as they went to the tabernacle. And each time that happened, Hannah would be reduced to tears, and she would not even eat. "Why are you crying?" Elkanah would ask her. "Why aren't you eating? Why be downhearted just because you have no children? You have me, and isn't that better than 10 sons?" Now, we're not going to talk about marriage issues here at all, though Elkanah probably could have used a little guidance and counseling and correction, but that's not what we're going to talk about. There is jealousy in this house, which is a biblical theme from the very beginning, and it runs throughout Scripture. Sometimes it's between brothers, sometimes it's between sisters, sometimes it's between wives, and sometimes it's between wives who are sisters. The story of Cain and Abel, of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, the story of Jacob and Esau, the story of Joseph and his brothers, the story of Jacob, Rachel, and Leah, and their maidservants, Zilpah and Bilhah. It appears over and over and over again. So, Hannah prayed and asked God for a son. And then she promised him that if he would grant her request, that she would dedicate her son to the Lord for his lifetime. That's also a theme that we sometimes see in Scripture. And I don't think it's really the way that Jesus models or tells us how to pray, but that's how Hannah prayed. And God granted her request. And her son Samuel was the last of the judges, so he's going to bridge this gap, and he anoints the first two kings of Israel. Well, after Samuel's birth, Hannah sings a song of praise that you can find in 1 Samuel 2, and it ranks right up there with the top 40 hits in the Bible, especially the song that Deborah sings in the book of Judges and the song that Mary sings in the book of Luke after she has conceived Jesus. So there's these songs, and what we find out is that Samuel grows up to be a godly and faithful man who leads the Israelites during this time as both their judge, which is not like our judges today, but it's a leader, and as their prophet. And it seems like everything is going well. In fact, this is what it says. Samuel grew up. Yahweh was with him. And everything Samuel proved to be reliable. And all of Israel, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of Yahweh. And Yahweh continued to appear at Shiloh and give messages to Samuel there at the tabernacle, and his words went out to all the people of Israel. This sounds like this story is going to end up differently than so many of the other stories that we've read so far in Scripture, because it sounds like things are going well, but 1 Samuel is a typical biblical story, especially in the Old Testament, where humanity falls and fails pretty regularly. Here's two main ways that humanity fails in the book of 1 Samuel. First, at that time in the history of Israel and in God's story, the sacrificial system was the primary way that they expressed confession, forgiveness, and reconciliation. And there was a whole host of laws about how you sacrificed, what you brought for certain sins, what kind of animals, where you sacrificed. There was this very elaborate system in place, which actually was the prequel and the pointer to Jesus eventually being the ultimate sacrifice for us. But there was a high priest at the time, Eli, and he had two sons who were serving as priests. And this is what we know about them. The sons of Eli were worthless scoundrels who had no respect for Yahweh. That is an amazing verse in the Bible. They were worthless scoundrels. And this is what they did. When people would bring their sacrifices, there were certain ways that you had to prepare and present your sacrifices. But a lot of the animals that came were probably good for eating if they were roasted, rather than the way that they were being presented. And these two sons of the high priest would come and take the sacrifices from people before they could make the sacrifice so that they could enjoy a roasted barbecue dinner. Essentially, that was what was happening. When the Israelites brought their sacrifices to Yahweh himself, the behavior of these two sons cheated the people of their sacrificial moment with the Lord and mocked the entire sacred sacrificial system that was really there to tether people to God. And they were doing it for their own gain. Such a typically human thing to do. So that's one of the first ways that things fell apart and failed. The second way had to do with the Ark of the Covenant. For those of you who haven't watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, the Ark of the Covenant was a box that was covered with gold, and it had two gold cherubim on top, which are strange creatures that were actually also placed on each side of the door heading into the Garden of Eden when humanity was cast out. And the presence of the Lord was supposed to reside in that place. And in the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets with the Ten Commandments on it. Probably, we learn in the New Testament that probably also Aaron's staff that Moses used during the exile, or during the exile when they're in the wilderness to part the water, to keep the Israelites from losing in battle, and a jar of manna, which was that mysterious bread-like food that the Israelites ate while they were wandering in the wilderness. All of those things are in the Ark of the Covenant. And it was intended to be a place where you went to meet with the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses from in between the two cherubim. It was usually placed in the tabernacle, which was the tent version of the temple before they had a permanent temple, in the holiest place there. But there was one time when the Israelites were at battle, and the elders of Israel said, "Hey, maybe if we brought the Ark of the Covenant with us onto the battlefield, God will do something, or the ark will sort of be magical, and something great will happen." As though God wasn't able to orchestrate and direct things without the Ark of the Covenant being there. And so they brought the Ark of the Covenant onto the battlefield, and that is a long story in here that does not go well for so many reasons. They foolishly and superstitiously believed that the ark could act as a magical talisman against defeat and evil. And in the process, essentially, they mocked the sacredness of the ark that essentially tethered God to his people by trying to use it for their own victory and their own power by their own designs. So the sacrificial system, they mocked and destroyed in some ways, and the sacred presence in the Ark of the Covenant, they mocked and manipulated. And as I was rereading that story over the past couple of weeks in 1 Samuel, I thought, how often do I, whether it's unintentional or not, mock the fulfilled and final sacrifice of Jesus Christ by trying to use it for my own personal gain? How often do I try and manipulate the power and the presence of God, which at that time was the Ark of the Covenant, but now is the Holy Spirit within us, for my own means and to get what I want? Because I think the two ways that the Israelites really fell and failed in this story are not anomalies in history. I think they are part of human nature. I do think that we live in a time in a new covenant where there's a different response to it, but that doesn't mean we can't fall prey to the same stumblings and failings. Because these same things, seeking self-gain through sacred means and pursuing power through the sacred presence, have littered the history of humanity. And those two things in and of themselves would have been reason enough for God to reject the Israelites. And he'd had plenty of reasons before this, but now here's two more that were very egregious, and he certainly had a reason to reject them and to reject any of us when we do the same thing. But he didn't. Because even though humanity repeatedly breaks covenants with God, God does not break his covenant with his people. Because he's faithful, which is one of the attributes we've discussed. And because he is gracious. And by that I mean he delivers less punishment and retribution than we all deserve. And he offers more love and mercy than any of us deserve. And that is being gracious. Well, the same pattern repeats itself, sadly, with Samuel's sons. Samuel was the good guy, and the story was going to flip here, and things were going to be great. But this is what happens with Samuel's sons. This is in 1 Samuel 8. As Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons to be judges over Israel. Joel, Yoel, and Abijah, his oldest sons, held court in Beersheba, but they were not like their father, for they were greedy for money. They accepted bribes, and they perverted justice. This is a shocker. Can you believe the story has taken this turn? Finally, all the elders of Israel met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel. I keep flipping in between Hebrew and English, sorry. Look, they told him, you're old now. That's not a really very diplomatic way to start a conversation, but whatever, that's how they started. Look, you're old, and your sons aren't like you, so give us, they're telling Samuel this, by the way, Samuel, you give us a king, just like all the other nations have. Now, it's not that kings were bad, but the Lord, Yahweh, had a plan for his nation about when human kingship would have been the right thing. Notice that this is not the Lord saying human kingship is the right thing now. It's the people of Israel. Samuel was displeased with their request, and so he went to Yahweh for guidance. Do everything they say to you, Yahweh replied, for they're rejecting me, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods. And now they're giving you the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. But the people refused to listen to Samuel's warnings. Even so, we still want a king, they said. We want to be like the nations around us. Our king will judge us and lead us into battle, which, by the way, is what Yahweh was already doing perfectly and divinely. So Samuel repeated to Yahweh what the people had said, and Yahweh said, do as they say and give them a king. So Samuel agreed and sent the people home. God, again, could have rejected his people because he said as much as they are rejecting me. And what other reason, if you're God, do you need to reject someone? But he doesn't. And so we are introduced to the first king of Israel, Saul. And it's much the same way that we were introduced to Samuel. There was a wealthy, influential man named Kish from the tribe of Benjamin. He was the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bekorath, son of Afiah, the tribe of Benjamin. All these names, all these places. And it turns out that Saul is the man that the Lord has chosen to be the first king of Israel. By the way, he is head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. That feels movie-ish, doesn't it? Very cinematic. And Saul is a great warrior. He does well at defending the nation. And Samuel eventually officially anoints him and says to all the people, "This is the man that Yahweh has chosen as your king. No one in all Israel is like him." And we're going to find out that's true if you read 1 Samuel in ways that aren't wonderful. And so all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Which is so sadly ironic because it completely mocks the real king himself, Yahweh, who is eternal and always lives. It was nothing they ever would have needed to say about Yahweh, and anyway, they never even would have thought to say it because they did not want him as their king. So they try and replace him with a human figure. And I wonder, in what ways do I unknowingly or thoughtlessly, on the best of days, but maybe knowingly and thoughtfully on the worst of days, try to replace the one true king with some other icon or thing that has power and prestige attached to it? In what ways do I demand God to provide something for me through a different source that only he can provide? And as so often happens in biblical stories, things start out great with Saul. They start out wonderful. He's a mighty warrior. He defeats many of Israel's armies. But not surprisingly, he eventually falls and fails, which was what to be expected. And it's what the people deserved. Saul blatantly ignores God's direct instructions. And then in chapter 15, Samuel says to Saul, "It was Yahweh who told me to anoint you as king of his people Israel. And now listen to the message that I have for you from Yahweh. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. I've decided to settle the accounts with the nation of Amalek for opposing Israel." And Saul goes into battle and he does not follow the Lord's clear instructions about how to lead. And so Yahweh said to Samuel, "I am sorry that I ever made Saul king, for he has not been loyal to me, and he has refused to obey my commands." And Samuel was so deeply moved when he heard this that he cried out to the Lord all night long. And I wonder, how often have I or we not been loyal to God? Because that is what he asks of us. And how often do I refuse to obey his commands? Those were the two things Saul was guilty of. You have not been loyal to me, and you've refused to obey my commands. And if that's ever the case, how can I possibly have thought that that was okay? But though Saul failed, and the Israelites with him, God once again doesn't abandon them. He again is gracious. And now we meet king number two, who is David. And as with Saul, things with David start out very, very well. He's an amazing warrior. When he's a kid, he defeats this enormous giant with just a slingshot and one smooth stone. He collected five, just in case the first four were missed shots, but he gets him on the first shot. He joins Saul's forces, because there's a little bit of an overlap between their stories. And all over town, this is what people saying: "Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s of the enemy." And you can imagine that that created a little bit of jealousy on Saul's account, just like with Hannah and Peninnah at the beginning. There is jealousy. You know, David gets more narrative time in the Old Testament than anybody else, more than Joseph, more than Moses. David's story just is so long and extensive in the Old Testament. And it seems, by the time you get to end of 1 Samuel, like maybe we are finally in the groove here. Maybe this time the story isn't going to implode on itself as it so often has. But it does. Because when you get into 1 or 2 Samuel, and when you read Kings, and when you read part of 1 Chronicles, you find out that David is just like everybody else. It's true that he had the heart of God, and he was extremely obedient at certain times, and he followed Yahweh enough to create this unified nation. But because he existed before the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, and before the time that the Holy Spirit was given to us as a permanent indwelling gift, he failed. He married lots of women, very bad thing, which led to jealousy and deceit, which is very bad. He raped Bathsheba. He had Bathsheba's husband murdered. He engaged in political intrigue, and he paid the price for his decisions and actions, and he ended up losing a newborn child. He lost the love and devotion of many of his grown sons. He lost the trust of his leaders and advisors, and he eventually lost the throne. And guess what? God was still gracious to his people. And I think we need to remember that gracious doesn't mean that God was like, it's okay, it's fine, whatever you do, it's not a problem. Gracious meant that in all of their mistakes and failures and failings and disobedience, God did not give up on, abandon, or reject his people, even when that's what they did to him. And hundreds of years after King David, our gracious God, wrapped in human flesh, appeared in Bethlehem, which was the town where David had been anointed as king, by the way. And when Jesus was born, everything changed. And then our gracious God willingly went to the cross when Jesus fulfilled and completed the entire sacrificial system that the Israelites had made a mockery of in the beginning of 1 Samuel. And he paid the final and ultimate sacrifice for sin with his own life. And at the resurrection, our gracious God anointed and appointed him our one true king when he was raised to life as the ruler of everything on heaven and earth. And when he left the Holy Spirit with us, he established the holy divine presence of the Lord in our lives that the people had made a mockery of in 1 Samuel. The Old Testament tells us over and over again that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love. It shows up all over in Exodus, in Numbers, in Nehemiah, in the Psalms, all over the place. You are a God of forgiveness. You are gracious and merciful, slow to become angry, and rich in unfailing love. How amazing are the deeds of the Lord! All who delight in him should ponder them. Everything he does reveals his glory and majesty. How gracious and merciful is our Lord. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and filled with unfailing love. The Lord always keeps his promises. He is gracious in all he does. He is righteous in all he does. He is filled with kindness. And then in the New Testament, things shift a little, and it tells us over and over that Jesus himself is grace embodied, and that because of grace, we can be saved. And here's a really interesting thing. The Greek word for grace is charis, which is charisma in plural, and it means sort of gift, grace. Grace upon grace, as it says in John, gift upon gift. The Old Testament description of God as gracious includes both probably his merciful and kind character, but I think it also points out that we are to be merciful, kind, and hospitable and compassionate. I believe it calls us to embody all of those things. And do we treat others that way? Do we embody the gracious mercy of Christ? The New Testament concept of grace, I think, has become a little thinned out today and cheapened in some circles. Some people it just means, hey, God's forgiveness is free for the taking. No questions asked. No reciprocity required. But scripture is really clear through and through that forgiveness and salvation cannot be earned, but they do not exist in a vacuum. We are called to respond and to reciprocate with surrendered faithfulness and loving loyalty. Finally, I think it's interesting that charisma, the word for grace in scripture, in English sort of means dash and pizzazz and woo and wow, that is often spoken of people who are great leaders or very charismatic in a crowd. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but I think that too many people believe that their identity and purpose is directly tied to their own measure of charisma. And our value is not found in our charisma. We are not saved by charisma in the modern English sense. We are saved by the blood of Jesus, faithfully shed on behalf of us, offered as a grace from a gracious God, received from faith, from a faithful God. 1 Samuel prequels that story in so many ways, as Nicole pointed out. And the New Testament tells that story over and over again. And today, we're going to remember and celebrate that story, because today we come to the table not just to remember that our gracious God has paid the ultimate sacrifice for us through his sacrificial death, but to be reminded that our gracious God invites us into that same redemptive story by calling us to die to ourselves each and every day, so that each and every day we can be raised to new life as Jesus was. If the band would come forward, I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll take communion together.